Good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming. What feels early? It's early for me, at least. Driving here this morning, we're discussing, I've taught the children's Sunday school before, and it has a beautiful little thing at the start, which is Lego time. So if you get there a little bit late, you kind of have some time to get your thoughts together. I realized we don't have Lego time in here, so we kind of have to just start. It would be nice. Anybody be up to bring in some Lego next week? I'm sure Mike would love that. Well, this morning I'd like to speak to you about contentment, the topic of contentment. And lately, my heart has been pressed upon with the notion and longing for a simpler life. Can anybody give me an amen on that? A simpler life. Anybody else feeling the weight of life, the burden of responsibilities, the blessing and challenge of children, work and finances? All of these things are we're interacting with every day, and sometimes we can just feel burnt out. And I've definitely longed for a life that isn't so busy, so stressful or difficult or full of responsibilities or expectations. And I think you can probably relate with that longing. And so as I began to explore this topic in Scripture, considering maybe speaking about the simple life, I came across the concept of contentment. So you see, simplicity is merely a means to an end. It's not a goal in and of itself. You can't arrive at some destination that is simplicity. Simplicity is the vehicle. You're trying to get somewhere. And where are you trying to get with that? So simplicity helps us to achieve less distraction, perhaps more time or resources to invest in a more intentional way for the purpose of increasing our sense of happiness, joy, or what we can call contentment. So perhaps the most recognized example of this would be a monk in a monastery, right? Living in extreme simplicity and solitude for the purpose of devoting himself to his religious aim. Now, for all his endeavor, we wouldn't say that he achieves genuine contentment, but that is his goal. That is the reason for his simplicity. The goal is contentment. So then it dawned on me, here's an interesting thought, that what is the opposite of simplicity? My wife's been reading my notes. Complexity would be a good opposite of simplicity. You can consider that, do we not live in a society of complexity, busyness, bigger, better, more? What is this lifestyle and value system a means of achieving? What are people looking for in the complexity of their lives? Why do they keep adding more events, more activities, more possessions, more, more, more? They're looking for contentment. So whether your vehicle is simplicity or your vehicle is complexity, either way, your goal is still looking for contentment. All of these attempts are vain, however, when we look at Scripture. But I decided I'm not going to just talk about simplicity, because let's talk about the goal. So I've heard it said that studying humility will quickly reveal your pride. Does that make sense? C.J. Mahaney wrote a book on humility. He said it was very humbling to write a book on humility. In like fashion, I have found that studying contentment will quickly reveal your idolatry. It is an uncomfortable process to begin looking at contentment in your own heart. So I was shocked this week, for example, to realize the subtle way that contentment was attached to seemingly minor and insignificant events. When my son Jonah brought home a free golf bag from the Take It or Leave It. Are you familiar with the wonderful thing that is Take It or Leave It? The Take It or Leave It is a place at the dump where you can take things and leave them for other people if they so choose to call them treasure and take them home. Now, there are good things that show up there sometimes, and there are not great things that show up there sometimes. Anyway, Jonah went, he found a golf bag, a nice carry bag. It's in great shape. It's an adult bag, so he's excited. He can use this for years. I'm excited because I recognize it's a great brand. It's in great shape. So he's really excited. So I told him it was a great find, and he beamed more proudly than before because now his dad had endorsed his find. And I quickly thought to check how much such a bag would be new. You know, just to be able to tell him how good a deal he had found. This kind of conversation happens all the time in my home, just so you know. So as I sat at the computer working on a message on contentment, I literally minimized my contentment and was about to let Google do its work when my wife gently cautioned me that maybe I was off on an idolatrous rabbit trail here and that my contentment was tied to the value I would find on a website. The higher the value, the more content I would be, the more excited I would be for Jonah. Jonah, you got a bag that was worth $50. Great, I'm happy. $100, woo, good deal. $150, way to go, son. Now, then I would train my son to value the same things that I do by filling his mind with the importance of brand names and monetary value. So foolish and so amazingly natural and simple. Thankfully, my wife was gentle, and I realized that this was not a good way to spend my time, though I still am curious, I will admit that. Then earlier this week, again, our family watched the film Chariots of Fire, the somewhat historical account of missionary Eric Little's victory in the 400-meter sprint at the 1920s Paris Olympics. Anybody else seen that? It's an old one. Interesting to watch with children. In the film, Liddell is contrasted by a rival runner named Harold M. Abrahams, a descendant of Jewish heritage, out to prove his worth to the world. So he has unparalleled tenacity, hunger, and Abraham pursues his dream of winning gold. After being defeated in one event, he is visibly shaken and dejected and offers this moment of candid honesty to a teammate. So he's sitting, he's just broken. He's lost once before, but now this is at the Olympics in a final, he's lost. And he's speaking to another teammate, and he says, "You, Aubrey, are my most complete man. You're brave, compassionate, kind, a content man. That is your secret, contentment. I am 24, and I've never known it. I'm forever in pursuit, and I don't even know what I am chasing." Maybe you can identify with the pursuit, the ever-ongoing pursuit of contentment, without really knowing what you're chasing. Most people in this world are forever in pursuit and have no idea. So let's look at what it might be. That quote kind of got me looking online to see what are some other thoughts that we would interact with, encounter in the world when we start looking at contentment. So for the sake of Mr. Russell, I have the Oxford English Dictionary. Contentment, a state of happiness and satisfaction. Clean, terse, a state of happiness and satisfaction. You feel like that's a decent starting off point? Probably. Does it encapsulate everything? Probably not, but something. How about our friend Mark Twain? Might I caution parents against giving this to their children? Good friends, good books, and a sleepy conscience. This is the ideal life. Good friends, good books. I'm in support of both of those. And a sleepy conscience. This is the ideal life. Numb to the world. That is contentment, according to Mark Twain. John Ford says, "Contentment gives a crown where fortune hath denied it." Contentment gives a crown where fortune hath denied it. Better. Definitely better. Maybe one-sided. He's looking at contentment as strictly in the absence of monetary wealth or where fortune has denied it. We likely wouldn't use the concept of fortune, but he's getting warm. Josh Billings. Contentment is a kind of moral laziness. If there wasn't anything but contentment in his world, man wouldn't be any more of a success than an angleworm is. So, not viewing contentment as anything valuable. No more content, no more successful than a worm, if that's all you had. Johnny Erickson Tada. If you know who she is, this will impact you more. Contentment has an internal quietness of heart that gladly submits to God in all circumstances. An internal quietness of heart that gladly submits to God in all circumstances. Johnny Erickson Tada was paralyzed, became a quadriplegic at a very young age. And the fact that as her life continues, she can look at contentment as submitting to God is remarkable. Dennis Waitley, contentment is for cows. A challenging purpose is for people. Now, the Bradenhoffs aren't here for me to verify if that's typical farming logic or not, but contentment is for cows. The picture of a cow chewing grass out in the field. That's maybe how the world can view contentment. Hopefully we have a bigger aspiration for what it can be. Dr. Seuss, just tell yourself, ducky, you're really quite lucky. Maybe contentment is just optimism, right? Just tell yourself, ducky, you're really quite lucky. Really, the problems of life will be solved by just repeating that to yourself quickly. Probably not. Charles Spurgeon, revenge, lust, ambition, pride, and self-will are too often exalted as the gods of man's idolatry. So these are the things that drive man. Revenge, lust, ambition, pride, and self-will. While holiness, peace, contentment, and humility are viewed as unworthy of a serious thought. Based on some of the quotes that we've just looked at, I'd say he's accurate. And J.C. Ryle, to say, I want more, seems the mother tongue of every child of Adam. Now, he wasn't speaking about my children, but he was speaking about my children. To say, I want more, seems the mother tongue. You don't have to train a child to say, I want more. Right? We work and try to say thank you and try to reinforce that, right? We're very intentional. Has anybody ever had to teach their child to say, I want more? No. William S. Plummer. It's a great name. It's a manly name, except that S stands for swan. Incidentally, it's a tough name. I mean, it's a middle name at least, but I don't know why his parents chose swan. Anyway, we'll call him William Plummer. It's easier. It is a disposition of mind in which we rest satisfied with the will of God. It is a disposition of mind in which we rest satisfied with the will of God, respecting our temporal affairs. So with regard to the situation we find ourselves in, we are at peace. Without hard thoughts or hard speeches concerning his allotments. So we're not questioning the Lord and what he has done, what he has brought in our life, and without any sinful desire for a change. I think that's a phenomenal definition. I'll read it one more time. It is a disposition of mind in which we rest satisfied with the will of God, respecting our temporal affairs, without hard thoughts or hard speeches concerning his allotments, and without any sinful desire for a change. So what does the Bible say about contentment? We've looked at kind of some of the ideas that are out there in the world. What are we going to interact with? What does the Bible say about contentment? If you turn to Philippians 4, verse 10, Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So we heard it there in verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content. So that word, the content term there, autarkia, comes, it's a word that means a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. Okay? Now, in this specific case, this is the only time it takes a slightly different form in Scripture, but it means the same thing. It's sufficient for oneself, strong enough or possessing enough to need no aid or support. Here's the important part, independent of external circumstances. It's not relating to your external circumstances. It's not kind of an accounting box. Yeah, we have all of the funds in place. We have sufficient. It's separate of the external circumstances. To be contented with one's lot, with one's means, though the slenderest. So even if you don't have a lot of means, you are content. Also says, content in the sense of being satisfied because living in God's fullness, this inward sufficiency is valid in low times and in high times. So whether prosperous or not. So Paul is thankful for the Philippians' sake. If you look at the start of that verse, he's thankful for their sake. He's not responding as we typically would when we receive a gift. He's not saying, thank you, I needed this. I've been waiting for this. I'm so thankful to have these funds. He is thankful, but he's actually thankful because of their generosity for the blessing that they will receive for giving to the gospel advancement. He doesn't need the gift at that time. He's personally content, having learned the secret of self-sufficient reliance on the indwelling power of Christ. So lest you underestimate the seriousness of what this man is dealing with, he's not just a kind of optimistic, he's not really thinking about what he's saying when he says, I've learned the secret of being content. Like, we're talking about a man, let me remind you of the contents of 2 Corinthians 11, you don't need to turn there, it'll be familiar to you, but 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep, I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. My life doesn't seem so complicated now. This man knew what he was speaking about. He wasn't glossing over that, you know, he has some hard days. He has some tremendously difficult days. Let's be brutally honest with ourselves. This man is dealing with things far beyond some of our daily trials. What are some of our daily trials, if we're brutally honest? No coffee this morning? Long drive-through lines? The price of gas? Price of power, price of groceries. Nobody likes your post on social media. Maybe your hockey team has dropped the first 2 games of the season. Humbling, isn't it, to think of what we consider trials? Anybody shipwrecked this week? Nope. It's amazing. Notice that Paul also draws our attention to his contentment in want and in prosperity and abundance. Does it seem strange to anybody why you would need to learn to be content in prosperity? Seems pretty easy, doesn't it? Well, content, because it's being at peace with what the Lord has done, prosperity is a slippery slope. If you've experienced prosperity, you will know that it is a fertile soil for greed, covetousness, and laziness. And when we lose sight of our heavenly provider, we can easily falter in our dependence on him and turn to our own merits and abilities. It's a very dangerous place to feel you are self-sufficient. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency, same word as contentment in our previous, so that having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed. So this is a sufficiency in the necessaries of life. So that always having contentment, you may have an abundance of every good deed. So what is the source of all of our sufficiency? What does this verse say the source of our sufficiency is? God is able to make grace abound to you, that you may have an abundance of every good deed. So God's abundant grace. We turn this around, sadly, and so sparingly, because we have reaped sparingly. We fail to look at the proper order of sowing bountifully and reaping bountifully. We sow sparingly because we think we don't have a whole lot of resources here. We have to reap. We have to sow sparingly, and then we end up reaping sparingly. We forget that our sufficiency is not based on the temporal resources and means, but on the Lord who works through our means. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Just to stop there, does this resemble the world you see online and social media? Controversial questions and disputes about words, envy, strife. Looks like the world you see on the news. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. It's verse 6. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Again, there's our warning for the dangers of prosperity. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Verse 6 is a noun form of contentment. Verse 8 is a verb. So verse 6, means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So contentment, something that is accompanying godliness. These believers were kind of pursuing a bit of a prosperity type gospel, that godliness has a benefit to you. There's something to be gained by living an outwardly godly, Pharisaical life. And Paul is warning them that's vanity, but godliness, genuine godliness with contentment, is great gain. So I don't want to say too much on this verse today, because I plan on coming back to it next month when I can follow this up with further discussion on contentment. And there's too much here to cover everything. So what is essential for our time today is to see his call to contentment. Does everyone here have food or covering? Yes. In the King James, it's called raiment. Sounds fancy. I appreciate that you all took the time and care to don your raiment today before coming to church. Maybe you ate, maybe you didn't, but if you didn't eat, you probably didn't eat out of your own choice. You could have eaten. We have food and clothing. That those are the two criteria that he's saying here. We will be content with that. How foolish we are to tie our happiness and contentment to our earthly possessions. Also, Paul's point is simple. You can't take it with you. We've heard that many times. Even the world says that, and yet they live in opposition to it. You can't take it with you. You came into the world with nothing, and you can't take it out either. We should not anchor our contentment and joy in the things of this world and the possessions of this world. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Being content with what you have. Why are we to be content? For he himself has said. Who said? Because of who has said, they will never forsake us. The Lord will never forsake us. I think of the words of the song, Jesus, I my cross have taken. In one of the later verses, it says, think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? Think what spirit dwells within thee. What spirit dwells within a believer? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit that rose Christ from the grave, dwells within you. Think what Father's smiles are thine. What Father is pleased to lavish love on you? The omnipotent, holy Lord of the universe. It's shocking. Think that Jesus died to win thee, the sinless, perfect Son of God who died in your place. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? Does anybody know what repine means? Repine. Complain. Can you feel or express discontent? Can you lack contentment when you have considered the Spirit that dwells within thee, the Father that smiles on you, and that Christ died to win thee? How can you feel discontent? Please hear the words of J.C. Ryle. Let every believer grasp these words and store them up in his heart. Keep them ready and have them fresh in your memory. You will want them one day. The Philistines will be upon you. The hand of sickness will lay you low. The king of terror will draw near. The valley of the shadow of death will open up before your eyes. Then comes the hour when you will find nothing as comforting as a text like this. Nothing as cheering as a realizing sense of God's companionship. Stick to that word, never. It is worth its weight in gold. Cling to it as a drowning man clings to a rope. Grasp it firmly as a soldier attacked on all sides grasps his sword. God has said and will stand to it, I will never leave thee. He goes on. It's not enough there. He goes on, never. Though your heart often faints, and you are sick of self and your many failures and infirmities, even then the promise will not fail. Never, though the devil whispers, I shall have you at last, yet a little time and your faith will fail and you will be mine. Even then, God will keep his word. Never, though waves of trouble go over your head and all hope seems taken away, even then the word of God will stand. Never, when the cold chill of death is creeping over you and friends can do no more, and you are starting on that journey from which there is no return, even then, Christ will not forsake you. Never, when the day of judgment comes, the books are opened, the dead are rising from their graves, and eternity is beginning, even then, the promise will bear all your weight. Christ will not leave his hold on your soul. O believer, trust in the Lord forever, for he says, I will never leave you. Lean back all your weight upon him. Do not be afraid. Glory in his promise. Rejoice in the strength of your consolation. You may say boldly, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. It's a powerful passage. So we've looked at what is contentment, what are we calling it, how are we looking for. We've looked at what is some instances that contentment is dealt with in God's word. So what is the source of genuine contentment? We recognize that the world does not have genuine contentment. So what is the source of genuine contentment? Let's take a quick look at some notable individuals in Scripture who might, for our purpose today, be characterized by their discontent. Anybody think of somebody off the top of their heads that would be characterized by their discontent in Scripture? Sorry? King Saul. Yeah, has a kingdom. Not enough, right? Doesn't like this David guy. Jonah. Yeah. Solomon. Yeah. So Solomon had power, wealth, wisdom. It was always striving for more happiness. Is there more? Can I have more? Judas. Think about him. Daily audience with Christ, sitting under the teaching of perfect truth, was willing to betray him for a small pile of coins. Haman was the chief favorite of the Persian king, but so long as Mordecai sat in the gate, he was not content. Pharaoh, yeah. Ahab had his throne and kingdom. What did he want? Naboth's vineyard. Till he had that vineyard, he was not content. David, many times. How about in the beginning? Lucifer. Before he fell, he and the other fallen angels had heaven itself to dwell in the immediate presence and favor of God. But they were not content. Adam and Eve had the garden, free grant of everything in it except one tree. And they were not content. We are no different. We are the same. I'd like to walk you through a concept that is way above my pay grade. Far loftier than my mind can come up with, but I've tried to make it tangible for our purposes this morning. If I lose you, just smile. I won't take it personally, but I'll try not to lose you. This was articulated by revivalist preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards, widely regarded as one of the brightest minds in American history. I'll try to take bite-sized chunks. So Edwards made the following statement, his first premise: the soul of every man necessarily craves happiness. Have you so far? Agree, disagree? The soul of every man naturally craves happiness. He says it is universal among all reasonable, intelligent beings in heaven, earth, or hell, because it flows necessarily from an intelligent nature. So mankind has been designed with a nature that has intelligence. Though we question where it goes sometimes in the teen years, Frankie, there is intelligence. We learn things, we go to school for a reason, right? We have a capacity to understand. We make intelligent decisions. There is no rational being, nor can there be any, without a love and desire for happiness. It is impossible for any creature to exist that should love misery or not love happiness, since it would be an obvious contradiction. It's profound when you consider it, but because of our nature and the nature of even animals, we love happiness. We crave it. We pursue it. And we hate misery. The notion of happiness is to be in a state that is most desirable to nature, because this craving for happiness is innate It can never be overcome or in any way abated. Young and old, good and bad, wise and unwise, love happiness alike. Edwards wisely notes, though there is a great variety as to men's ideas of happiness. So we're not necessarily all pursuing the same thing, calling it happiness, but we are all pursuing our best interests. Secondly, Edwards states that, so his first statement was, the soul of every man necessarily craves happiness. I think we can all agree. We see where he's going. Secondly, the soul of every man craves a happiness that is equal to the capacity of his nature. Okay. Soul of every man craves happiness that is equal to the capacity, his ability, of the nature. So that is to say, all men crave the most happiness that they can possibly experience. We want the all-you-can-eat. We want as much happiness as we can have, as we can hold. The soul of man is like a vessel or container. The capacity of the soul is the largeness or size of the vessel, whether it's IKEA sippy cups or large pitchers or buckets or swimming pools. You can see the different size. The reason that's important is he goes on to say, if a man has much pleasure and happiness, but the vessel is not full, the craving will not cease. It's amazing to consider how people with billions of dollars are not content. Why? Because their vessel is not full. There is still more room. Every creature is restless until it enjoys what is equal to the capacity of its nature. We are restless until our desire is satisfied. Essentially, until it achieves all the happiness that it can handle. If you have ever used a shop vac, you will understand this principle. It will suck up water until it is full, and then a little piece of plastic floats up, plugs the port to the motor before you suck water into the motor and ruin your vacuum. It will intake until there is no more room, and then it'll cut out until you empty it. This is how we pursue happiness. Our hearts will continue until they are full. So how big is the vacuum of your heart and soul? Edwards says, man is of such a nature that he is capable of an exceedingly great degree of happiness. Exceedingly great. Difficult to quantify. Maybe unending would be a way of kind of understanding that. He is made of a vastly higher nature than the animals. So Edwards distinguishes, man is not on the same nature as an animal. Our desires and capacity for happiness is actually greater than the animals. This is why the evolutionary model is blasphemous in making man into an animal, despite God's word stating that man was made in the image of God. So the pleasures of the outward senses that content the beasts, he says, will not content man. My dog is happy with the same food every day. Take him for a walk, throw a ball. Throw a ball. Throw a ball again. He's happy. My desires are intensely more complicated and demanding than his. We have a far greater capacity for happiness. He has other faculties that animals don't have that stand in need of something to fill them. If the senses are satisfied with food, shelter, but the faculties of the soul are not filled, which would be understanding, truth, peace, intangibles, but things that our soul longs for, man will be in a craving, restless state. It is especially because of the faculty of understanding that the soul is capable of so great a happiness and desires so much. What makes man unique is the soul and spirit that the Lord has given us and our capacity to understand. Hopefully you're understanding what Edwards is saying and what I'm trying to paraphrase for him. But we have an ability to understand. And once we understand something, we can add to that. And we can add to that. We can add to that. It's this ever-increasing vessel. You see a problem here. If the vessel keeps getting bigger, how will one ever reach contentment? Who can tell how far the understanding of men is capable of stretching itself? And as the understanding enlarges, the desire will enlarge with it. So here's Edwards' conclusion. It must therefore be an incomprehensible object, something that cannot be fully understood, that must satisfy the soul. The soul will never be contented with something that has an end. It will never be satisfied with that happiness to which it can find a bottom. A man may seem to take contentment for a little while in a finite object, but after he has had a little experience, he finds that he wants something besides. This is very apparent from the experience of this restless, craving world. Simply observe a child on Christmas as he receives the highly sought toy, highly awaited toy. He thinks he knows what it is. He's felt it. He's shaken it. This is the desire of his heart. It will be his. He opens it. He is overjoyed. He plays with it for a time. He becomes disinterested with it. And he puts it aside. Maybe as adults, it's that your new outfit doesn't see the light of day only a few months after you first bought it. We become dissatisfied quickly. The new device, appliance, car, house, friend, job, just doesn't do it for you anymore. What was once so fulfilling, exciting, you found your contentment in it, made you happy. That new golf bag, you got it, take it or leave it. It is now worthless to you. You're done with it. So here's the principle that I need you to take away. If you heard me talking and didn't follow, here's what I need you to take away. Since we have an infinite appetite for happiness, we require an infinite source of fulfillment to be content, to be satisfied. An infinite source. There is nothing in this earth that you will find that will bring true contentment. The only infinite source of joy and happiness that can satisfy our soul's appetite is found in Jesus Christ. So as we are reborn in Christ, he increases our soul's capacity for happiness. Have you experienced that? Becoming a believer opens your mind and understanding and your soul's capacity for joy far beyond the unregenerate heart. Your vessel has been made exponentially larger. As we are satisfied with Christ, our contentment is no longer anchored in earthly possessions, events, or circumstances. Christ becomes our portion. We are satisfied in him, in his work on the cross, in the Lord's grace. As our mind is renewed and we understand more and more of Christ, we are able to experience increasing joy, happiness, and ultimately true contentment. I'm going to continue this next month, so we're going to leave it at that. There's much more there. The work of Christ, the practical implications of our life, and I want to go back to the verse in Timothy about godliness with contentment. The few minutes that we have left, I'd like to just look at a few questions. Simple questions. Simple barometer for your contentment. So consider this. In order to be content, do you want anything more? Is there anything you can think of? Is there anything more you've been longing for, waiting for, hoping for, asking for? What little more is it that your heart whispers to you that you require to be happy? It's a difficult question. On the flip side, in order to be content, do you want anything less? Sometimes it's not what we don't have. It's what we have that we wish we didn't. What trial or struggle would you like the Lord to free you of in order that you might declare yourself content? I would put it to you that the things that jump to my mind and your mind are either seeds or fruit of idolatry. It's very challenging. The things that we need and want to be happy, or want to get rid of to be happy, to find our contentment, just reveal the idolatry of our hearts. It's a rhetorical question. I hope you will all get this one right, but do you know best what is good for you, or does God? Are you wiser than He is? Hear the tones of what we read in Job here. Are you wiser than the Lord? Were you there when I did this? Discontent is ultimately saying, I know best. Lord, I think you've made a mistake. I think you've overlooked something. I think it would be better if you did this. It's very subtle, but that is what is going on. You're putting yourself on the throne. We think too highly of our will. What we want, what we desire. William Swan Plummer reminds us that God may cross you without doing you any injustice. God may cross you without doing you any injustice. Your will is the will of a sinner. Right perspectives are difficult sometimes. This world will tell you that your free will is yours and it deserves to be honored. Your will is a sinful will, and God may cross your will if He desires. And it is not an injustice. Further to his point, he says, if God should give you your way, how much would satisfy you? How much is enough? Would not your desires soon be drowned in cares, crimes, and sorrows? Is it best for you to have uninterrupted health? Who doesn't want health? Is it best for you to have uninterrupted health? Without some bodily pain, you might forget that you are mortal. A greater name than you now have might be your downfall. We all want more renown, to be thought better of by people. Might be your downfall. More ease might subject you to dreadful diseases. Make not your lot worse by sinful discontent. Ultimately, the discontented murmuring of our soul is rebellion against the Lord's sovereign plan, and it exposes an insufficient understanding and grasp of the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ, the contentment found in Christ. Any thoughts? Questions? It is a sobering discussion, contentment, is it not? It is something designed by the Lord. He has created us to find our contentment in Him. Supreme joy and happiness in him. We are very blessed. Maybe I'll conclude just with the verses from the song that I mentioned earlier. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? What place is there for discontent? Let me pray. Well, Father, thank you for the nature that you have given us, the nature that you have made, the soul that you have designed to be satisfied in you. Thank you, Lord, that you have awakened us, that you have stirred our heart to life. And I pray that we might find life abundantly in your Son, that we might put off the things of this earth, the temporal things that are passing away, and rejoice in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.